I really regret, for those who weren't here, that there is no recording of last Wednesday's session. Basically, what we did is we exploited the work that we'd done the previous week, and I handed out those handouts, and we went in depth
on a single point from step 5 in Ascending the Heights, Turning Our Backs on Sin,
on what John Climacus, and not just John Climacus, but all of traditional Orthodox Christianity understands as this contract with God for a fresh start in life. We use that as a foundation. And chapter 6 in Character's Destiny, Excellence is Habit.
We stopped on page 65.
Looking at the rest of the chapter, there are really only two things left in that chapter that I have marked here to bring up. First, a new paragraph.
68,
Character's Destiny. We also now have the key to resolving those difficult internal struggles between what I ought to do and what I want to do. Resolution to these internal struggles must be found in the strength and determination of our personal character. Now we have a specific way of dealing with them. By developing strong habits of ethical character, we find that many of these internal struggles cease to be struggles at all. For we possess the strong or dominant natural tendencies to do what we ought to do. Carrying this over into a specifically Christian life, talking about our character in Christ, all of this remains true. In the monastic tradition or in our spiritual tradition, we might say it like this. These difficult internal struggles between what I ought to do and what I want to do. If we have been acting consistently and regularly in concert, in harmony with Christ, and developing habitual virtue, there are ways of using the term habit that I don't mean here, but we can grow to love doing what is good and right. It's not always so that in every situation there is a choice between doing what is good and right and noble and possibly doing the opposite. That would only be the case if it were not true that we were created to be at one with God. Now, if we are Christians, if we have turned away from the way of the world and been baptized into this new life in Christ, and if we are making the effort not to turn aside and to act in harmony with God, every situation that we run into is not going to be the soul-wrenching choice between doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing. We will develop a habitual way of acting in harmony with God. Why would it not be that way? The only way that... Now, there are people in the West who say that we've lost that capacity. Well, we reject that. You know, we say, no, we have not lost that capacity. So there are two points here. First of all, what we call sometimes Old Testament righteousness remained possible for human beings. That wasn't lost. The ultimate example being the Theotokos. We think of her as someone who loved to do what was good and just and right. Why would that not be the case for those of us now who are Christians? We have the advantage of having, of knowing about the difference between repentance and repentance, not just from doing bad things, but repentance from living a life without God. That was the problem. We repent when we turn our back on the world, turn toward God. You know, we think of the baptism, where the sponsors on behalf of an infant or someone else on their own behalf turn and breathe and spit on the devil, reject the world, and turn around toward Christ. Have you united yourself to Christ? I have united myself to Christ. Now, if that's our condition, and we have united ourselves to Christ, we have been baptized into his life, and that's the life that we were always intended to live from the beginning, And on top of that, there is the fact that human beings never, as was misunderstood in the West, never completely lost the capacity to be righteous. Now that we are baptized into the life in Christ, certainly it can become our way of living to habitually live at one with God. And only those unusual and particularly demanding spiritual situations will still remain difficult for us. And so this understanding of developing virtuous habits is not something that is foreign to the monastic tradition. And in the Ladder of Divine Ascent, you hear John Climacus talking about developing habitual virtue. So these things that we're reading here in Russell Goh continue into Christianity. The idea that they wouldn't is really very strange, that everything that human beings knew about living as a decent human being is now thrown aside because now we are Christians. From a traditional Christian point of view, that is a very strange idea. So, developing strong habits of ethical character, we find that many of these internal struggles cease to be struggles at all, for we possess the strong or dominant natural tendencies to do what we ought to do. It would be strange if that were not the case for Christians in particular. Russell Goh explains that he uses this term dominant. What he means is this: to speak as if what I ought to do should always dominate what I want to do can suggest that these two choices are always at odds with each other. Now, the things I've just said actually are very much in line with the point that Goh is making here. The idea that we always find ourselves in a situation where what we want to do and what we ought to do are opposites is just not the case. It's just not the case. And the more we live within the Christian community in harmony with God through our sharing of a common life with the saints of past time and those of us today for whom our life is a life at one with God, and by our oneness with God, at one with those who are other members of the community, certainly would be unrealistic to think that there is going to constantly be a conflict between what we ought to do and what we want to do. A great deal of the time, we will want to do what we ought to do, and we will do it. And that is as the result of a strengthening of character. Now, as Christians, it's important for us to not take credit for that and say, well, this is my character that I have developed. You know, that's not the nature of a human being. The strength in virtue that we develop is a strength of our love and our faithfulness to Christ, to living his life. So there is a stronger reason that the development of virtuous life can be expected to be dominant in Russell Goh's sense, in the sense that we are not dominated by a constant desire to do something other than what we ought to do. We can expect that not to be the case. If it is the case, then we've got serious problems. In our society, in our secular society today, the idea is that doing what you ought to do is always an imposition on your freedom, because we should be able to choose to do whatever we want. And from that radical secular point of view, you might even find people who say, why should I be dominated by traditional values? Why should I be dominated by somebody's idea of what I ought to do? I ought to be able to do whatever I want to do, whatever my desire is to do in any given situation. Well, that's just a kind of a very deranged, morally disconnected attitude, not just from a Christian point of view, but from a traditional way of understanding human virtue in pre-Christian traditions. So that maybe highlights how confused we've become in our secular society today, where the idea is that moral freedom means you get to do whatever you want and nobody can tell you what you ought to do. It strengthens the idea that you can expect a conflict between these two. That is not the case. We don't have moral conflicts every time. It's not even a choice a lot of times. We do what is good and decent and righteous and pure and good without some kind of internal battle or a struggle. Why should it be that way? It would be odd if it were that way. Okay. So, top of 69, what I ought to do and what I want to do need not and will not always be in conflict. And this is even for those who are not necessarily Christians. You know. To claim otherwise would mean that none of us ever desires to do what is right and good, which is, of course, absurd. And one final point in this chapter, doing what is right and good is not merely something you do, but something that you are. And I'm going to leave off there, stop right there, because it is more significant if we do that. Doing what is right and good is not merely something that you do, but something that you are. By stopping right there, we emphasize the fact that what we are human beings created in the image and likeness of God who are meant to live in a way that is right and good and in communion with God's goodness and holiness. And we won't put it down just to our, in quotes, personal character. You know, we'd have to analyze that from a Christian point of view. I mean, after all, traditionally speaking, when it comes to what it means to be a person, we're talking about Christianity. The idea of person originates with Christianity. The West has forgotten that and secularized the idea of person and has come up with a whole vision of the human person as having inalienable rights granted by God as an isolated individual, and the individual becomes the norm in a kind of a secular way. Now, it's not that there's necessarily a conflict between that secular ideal and traditional Christianity, but if you emphasize that secular understanding of the idea that the ultimate thing that you're dealing with is the individual free human being, and then the individual free human being can choose to believe in God or not to believe in God, but what you're fundamentally dealing with is the free individual human being, and everything is a matter of personal character for that free individual human being. Now, that is a secular ideal that has developed and borrowed unjustly a vision of what it means to be a human person that is ripped out of its original home in the Christian faith. And so we don't want to get too hung up on that. There is not a conflict between traditional understandings of human character and Orthodox Christian understanding of what our character is in Christ. We've dealt with that a long time ago, and that's all I want to say about that. Now, have I said anything that is confusing to anyone?
Yeah, you did say something, Father Jacob, that I had a question about, and that is, you said it two or three different times, I think, that it shouldn't always be difficult. There are serious problems. It's difficult for me a lot of times to make the right choice. And I find it difficult. Now, a lot of things are habit, you know. I mean, I've built it.
You know what? I think we are so convinced that we ought to be able to do whatever we want, eat whatever we want, stop and just McDonald's. Hey, I want a hamburger. I don't care. It's Lent. I mean, this is silly. Why is this such a, you know, and what I am the imperial king of whatever step that I take. This is just foolishness. We're treating ourselves with such kid gloves, you know, like we were children incapable of doing anything. If our children acted like that when we were trying to teach them right from wrong, and every single time, you know, they said, you know, do we expect them to choose every single time whether or not they're going to be destructive or indulge in outrageous behavior? I mean, it would be unacceptable behavior in a child. And yet we baby ourselves and say, I should be the master of my every moment, you know. And our society encourages us to do that. Why are we so spiritually corrupted? Look at our society. We have advertising constantly trying to find something. You know, what can we be titillated by now? What can we be sold? Is there any desire that has not been tapped? You know, and if there is, then there'll be very interesting advertisements to try to get us to move in that way. You know, it's not because of our nature as human beings that we are as spiritually susceptible to believing that in every given situation it is a major choice between doing what I ought to do and doing what I want to do. If that is the case, we need to start with the primer level. We need to start with paideia. We need to start with the treatment that a child must submit to if they are going to be able to function as an adult human being. Hence my emphasis of the idea that a book like Character is Destiny, which presents very traditional, pre-Christian, so basic, a vision of what it means to live an ethical human life, that civilization has traditionally been understood as being impossible if human beings can't do this. Any society that is incapable of functioning at this basic level is dying. There are historical examples of this. You know, one of the times that I was especially struck by this was at seminary in a lecture by Professor John Erickson, and he was talking about what happened to the West during the course of the fall of Latin culture. I mean, you had a very high civilization in the Roman Empire, but the West, conquered by barbaric forces that came in, they were more powerful. There were still families, great Roman families that lived in their villas out in the countryside and tried to pass down from generation to generation the high literary standards and standards of the Stoic virtue of the Latin West. But what was noticed by the writers themselves, and they wrote in their letters the observation about their own time, as they could see their civilization getting thinner and thinner, and their moral character getting less and less strong, they wrote, and I wish I had the passage here, but it was something to, it's what later historians would call the Silver Age. So it was no longer the golden, the best time, but the silver time. Things were getting worse. And the ideals and the values were still there, but they were no longer ingrained in the character of the people who tried to pass them on to their own young people. And the writer observed that he had noticed that emotion was coming more and more to the surface, that it was starting to rule more and more people, that you saw very few examples of strong character in the traditional way. And we're not talking about Christians. We're talking about a pre-Christian pagan culture realizing that its character is dissolving, that these people as a people, we are dissolving. Now this certainly happened in the United States of America. I mean, I think somebody could write a book about the dissolution of American character. We look back 2-3 generations. We see, now, you know, America has never been noted for, at least in traditional Eastern Christian terms, for providing great paragons of sanctity. But a certain kind of American character was absolutely essential, or the things that were accomplished in our history would not have been accomplished. We talk about, what's his name, Brokaw, I guess it is, about the greatest generation, and he's talking about the World War II generation. I can look back to my parents' generation and be amazed at the strength of character of that generation, even one generation ago. So I think that we today are laboring in the midst of a society that generates wealth by the exploitation of passions, desires, and is in the process of corrupting us. But we don't need to respond to that. We live in, what, the American Silver Age? I don't know. We're not as much what we ought to be, even as Americans, even in secular society. So when it comes to Christianity, and when we look to traditional descriptions of what human life can be like that are even pre-Christian, we find something that is much more demanding than anything that we even submit ourselves to. So if we're going to be so bold as to think about looking at the ladder of divine ascent, this is my point. We need to realize that there is a lot that we take for granted is just inevitably the result of our fall that isn't. We set a very low bar. And theologically, the West has a tradition that can find that perfectly acceptable. Just as you are. Just as you are. God will accept you. You're fallen. You're damned. You can't do anything anyway. Come and throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. He will wash you in the blood of the Lamb and you will be saved. And what have you got to do? Well, you can't do much anyway. And the much that you can do becomes less and less and less and less. You know. So that kind of a justifying corruption, where we've accepted the corruption, is something that we need to rebel against as Orthodox, who don't believe, as some Western groups do, that we have lost our capacity to act with righteousness. There are pre-Christian traditions that set a much higher bar for moral life than we as Christians in the West do, which is part of my overall point of, yes, we find it difficult. Yes, we do. And so what do we need to do? We need to start working on character development. That's the point. And there's a distinction that we can use later on in this chapter that seems to recommend itself right here, and I'm going to jump right over to it on page 81 to continue my response. At the bottom of page 81, Goh says, "If anything, classicist that I am, I believe that the Western tradition's paradigm of the seven foundational virtues is difficult to improve upon." Now, what is it? Why does he say classicist that I am? Well, what he means is he's constantly looking to Aristotle and the Greek tradition of virtue to make the point that this is a permanent human understanding of what it takes to be of good character, that it needs to be developed, that it's a matter of what you do and that sort of thing. But in this case, he says, even though that's his kind of ground zero for appealing to all human beings who read his book, he also would say, even though that's the case, the Western Christian paradigm of seven virtues, the Western Christian paradigm of seven virtues, and we will have no argument with this, although we have made the point in past sessions, there aren't just seven. There are lots of them. But this is the classic list. And there is a point here that's related to what we were talking about. That's why I came here. Faith, hope, and love. And we remember St. Paul mentioning these. Faith, hope, and love. Often called the three theological virtues. Why are they called theological virtues? Because the understanding is that these are things that we cannot have except,
according to the West, by divine intervention. Special grace direct from God to overcome our corruption. But according to Eastern Christian tradition,
except by cooperation with God, participation in his life, Orthodox would emphasize. But there are four others. Prudence, in terms of practical wisdom. Justice, in terms of fairness. So now we have practical wisdom, fairness. Fortitude, which is moral strength and courage. Being able to persist morally. Physical courage, you persist physically and refuse to turn around and give up, and no matter what the odds are, you keep going until it's physically impossible. There is a moral counterpart to that in our moral life. We are lacking in moral strength and courage as the average citizen. We don't expect much of ourselves in terms of moral strength and courage. These things, I'm saying, in response to your question, can be built. If even the pagans are convinced that they can be built, how can we as Christians say that they can't? If we who have supposedly turned our backs on the world, turned ourselves toward Christ, have entered into his life, how much more ought we not to expect moral strength and courage in our situation, when even the pagans expected a higher level of moral strength and courage, fortitude, moral and spiritual fortitude, than what we expect of ourselves? We set a very low bar, and I think we should convict ourselves on this. And if we don't understand what we're talking about right now, we should stay far, far away from the ladder of divine ascent. Because we're just going to use it to delude ourselves in a way that is definitely spiritually to our detriment. So I'm making an argument here for the foundation of character that we can expect of ourselves as human beings before the coming of Christ, the Theotokos, you know. And even non-Christians expect this. So, okay, and one more. Temperance. What is temperance? Moderation or balance, often called the four cardinal or human virtues. The kind of virtues that even the pagans expected of themselves at the time when St. Paul took his Christian message to the Greeks and the Romans and was able to make an appeal to them, understanding that they valued the same moral foundation that the Christians valued. But what the Christians had was a new revelation of the fact that God had become incarnate, had made himself one with us, and had made it possible for us to enter into and share in his divine virtue. Now, if you are a Greek or Roman pre-Christian person who loves virtue, this is good news for you. That's the way things were in the first century. And I'm saying that's still the way things are today. It is about our nature as human beings. God did not create us to be constantly at war within ourselves every time we're fasting and passing McDonald's. That's just pitiful. Your run-of-the-mill decent pagan can expect, but oh, poor me, I can't, that's sad. But that's where we are. And so we have to be honest enough to recognize that. The danger is, and maybe I should say this, I don't know. I thought about this before I came tonight. Should I mention this again or not? Let's say the only thing we were looking at were the ladder of divine ascent. Let's say we didn't even use the layman's guide to the ladder of divine ascent. Let's say we just got good translations now of the ladder of divine ascent and just started opening it up and applying it to ourselves. We would be in trouble at the first paragraph because we would be taking what we were reading and we would be applying it to ourselves as that radically free, isolated, individualistic American whose spiritual life is my spiritual life, and we would take what we were reading and we would apply it to ourselves in isolation, and if we can't avoid that, we need to not touch that book. Is that clear? That should be clear by this session. By this session, that should be clear. And this is my justification for bringing in other material to provide some kind of vision of how screwed up we really are. And yet, even though we are, Silver Age, Lead Age, I'm not even sure, we don't want to completely ignore the existence of a document like the Ladder of Divine Ascent. It is our heritage as Christians. But we need to approach it with a great deal of reverence and respect and making an effort to get beyond this radically individualistic idea that reality is me. We've got to try to do that. Yeah.
Just because we've grown up with that radical idea that reality is me, and I kind of got that part. What is there a sentence or paragraph you can give us to describe how we should be as far as our relationship?
Last session, we focused, I think, almost exclusively on the fact that we are members of a communion. I mean, good grief! The pagans knew this better than we do today as radically individualistic Americans. This radical individualistic Americanism is a very recent idea. I don't even think it goes all the way back to the first generation of the founding fathers. I do not believe that. We talked about that a little bit last week. Had they understood things that way, Jefferson would have known that democracy was not possible. It's developed in the last 100 years or so. You could trace the history of it in the 19th century. Radical individualism to the point that my desires ought never to be impeded by the existence of other human beings. I have an inalienable right to be however I decide that I would like to be.
I'm right. That will start philosophy to the teeth.
Basically, yeah. I mean, I don't want to go into her, but yeah, that is a very recent idea and an ahistorical idea. I mean, I have a whole session on Ayn Rand in the ethics course. And
we,
and
well, we think we progress. We think we progress to that.
Oh, yes. We are now completely free of just about everything, and being human is one of the things that we have made ourselves free of.
There's no historical society that went to that.
What's that?
Is there no historical society?
Yeah, there's us. We're it.
Does it survive? You know, I mean, is there any other, you know, historical society that came to some sort of conclusion that was similar, and it ended up being the demise of them?
And it ended up being what?
Their demise.
Oh, absolutely. You can find examples of this kind of degeneration. I don't think you can find examples of the glorification of degeneration as progress.
Yeah, it's a degeneration.
To the degree
not,
that we have.
It's something that's been tried before.
And something
I don't, you know, and I don't think that, I don't know that it was tried. Human cultures have found themselves in that kind of situation, but they did not confuse it in their minds, I don't think, as some kind of noble experiment, going where no man has gone before, or woman either. And yes, we are getting more and more free. It's like the further toward hell we go, the more we glorify ourselves. It's a kind of moral insanity. And it's not somehow true Americanism or something like that. It's an aberration, even for Americans.
But that's the state we're in as a society now, right? Is that what you're...
It's justified. And I don't know why. I mean, somebody, some social analyst could say why. I don't know why. I have my suspicions, but they're personal.
The point that you're making is even pagans, pre-Christian, they noticed the moral decline of their society and didn't like
it. Didn't like it. Right. And there are people who talk like that today, you know, and some of them are Christians, and some of them are Orthodox Christians.
So and we're writing it down, and other people will read it later and say they realize.
Yeah, absolutely. C.S. Lewis is one of them, too. I mean, this is one of the things we talked about recently. So this is something that I was hoping at the beginning we would get to the point we would have that solid, and I think we do. So we have to, on the one hand, we have to be humble as individuals because of these reasons, but on the other hand, it's not like it is something that need keep us from sanctity or holiness because, hey, guess what? It's not my sanctity or holiness anyhow. The barrier to holiness and oneness with God and oneness with the saints and a spiritual life in a community is no greater now than it has ever been, because the way of participating in it doesn't depend on us as isolated individuals anyhow. And we're better off once we realize that, because we can repent of that, and that existing communion with God, with the saints, and all of us together at one with God and at one with one another is there for us, accomplished. Christ accomplished that. It's not like we have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and achieve some kind of individual personal holiness. It's not that bad.
An author wrote a book called A Scandalous Freedom. His name is Steve Brown. I like the book a whole lot. One of the quotes from his book that I remember, but I probably don't butcher it right now, is on the topic of Christian sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And he said something along the lines of, there's a better way of getting better than trying harder.
Right.
The Christian, the sanctification in the life of a Christian hardly ever becomes a reality until the Christian cares more about Christ than he does about holiness.
Absolutely. Now, somebody could say, well, how come a person who's not Orthodox knows that? Because it is the fact. It is the reality. Why do people like Aristotle and Plato and great pagan spiritual writers, how come they know so much about what it means to be good, decent, moral, noble human beings of high character? Because you're dealing with the actual reality of human life. Now, this person is a truth teller, just saying, well, this is how things are. Chapter 7, Character's Destiny, starts out with a quotation from St. Paul, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, fix your thoughts on such things. Go make some points about this. Page 73. One does not become excellent at something primarily by focusing on and avoiding what is wrong and bad, but by focusing on and pursuing what is right and good. If our understanding of confession is coming and admitting that we have broken this rule, we have broken that rule, and we go out and we try to keep from breaking rules, we try to avoid doing the wrong thing, we are not doing as much as we ought to do. What we ought to be doing is striving to be Christ-like. We can do that, not because of any capacity we have ourselves, but because we are united to Christ. And our goodness and our holiness comes from God through Him. And spiritual effort is involved in order to maintain that relationship to God. That's true, but it doesn't just boil down to trying to keep from doing the wrong thing. Now, here we have a pre-Christian point that is similar to that. Why is it there? Because they're talking about human beings. Human beings have always been human beings. We have always been the way we are. People who are interested in a high spiritual life before the Christian faith are making these observations about what it takes to be a decent human being, which we as Orthodox do not believe human beings lost. So naturally, they would find things, they would realize things about that. These are things that we need to remind ourselves of within the context of our own Christian spiritual life. A little further down in italics, our primary goal as moral beings is not just to say no to vice, but to say yes to virtue as a matter of heartfelt habit. Saying no to vice will not make you better, because being good isn't just a matter of not doing things that are wrong. Being good is a matter of doing things that are good. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, focus on those things. Move toward those things. There's a consistency here. Paul didn't say to the Christians at the ancient Greek city of Philippi something like this: whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is ugly, whatever is disreputable, if anything is immoral or contemptible, avoid thinking about such things. I will not think of a pink elephant. You know, avoid thinking all the about it. No, that's not what he said. If we're going to spend all our time trying to not be bad, everything we do is going to be a choice between, were we tempted to do these bad things? And here we are in our decrepit contemporary condition. That's the shape of our spiritual life. We need to expect more out of what we are capable of as human beings. God did not create us to be the contemptible worms that we are. Next page, 74.
So, in a nutshell, what you were just saying is, as Christians, so often we focus on the negatives versus the positive.
Right.
We focus on the, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can stay away from this and stay away from that. When, as a Christian, we should obviously be focused on the positive.
Right.
Christ-like.
Yes. Yeah. And if we're going to have the nerve to pick up the ascending the heights, we're going to find a man who assumes that that's the case.
That we automatically assume the positive.
We are trying to be Christ-like. That we can be Christ-like. So yeah, we're trying to make that reorientation. Excellence is never achieved by, primarily, much less exclusively, focusing on the elimination of what is wrong and bad. If we eliminated everything that was wrong and bad, what would we have? A kind of lukewarm, you know, right? On the contrary, to achieve excellence, Christ says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is God just not bad? Are we created to be that? We know that's not true. On the contrary, our focus, our aim, and our practice, all our mental, emotional, and spiritual energies must be directed primarily toward the pursuit of what is right and good. Over on page 73 in the middle, the pursuit of virtue and not the renunciation of vice prevails as our supreme character-building objective. That is certainly as true for Christians as it is for pre-Christians. And this quotation, go as often he does not identify this person. Trying to become virtuous merely by excluding vice is as unrealistic as trying to cultivate roses solely by eliminating weeds. After clearing the garden of weeds, one must still plant seeds or cuttings and nurture their growth. Otherwise, The weeds simply return. We have healthier weeds, you know. The best way to exclude vices is to crowd them out with the presence of strong virtues. And we have open to us the perfection of Christ that we can participate in. So it's not something that we've got to build up within ourselves.
Isn't there a parable in the Bible or something like that? Cast the demons out and basically said, now you have to fill it with God or else...
More demons will come.
Oh, he'll bring a whole bunch of friends.
Right. Well, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I did this. And just a quick reference to Steps of Transformation, the 12-step program. Alcoholics can do that kind of repentance pretty well. But it's self-pity. And our confession, if it is simply that kind, if it's not the occasion of our reorientation toward God and movement in His direction, then it can be the same kind of self-pity. So is that really repentance if we are wallowing in our own corruption? He makes this point one more time at the top of page 76 in a slightly different way, asking people with green thumbs, skilled gardeners or farmers, whether pulling weeds is their chief agricultural aim. Their response might be, are you kidding? Have you noticed I'm called a farmer, a bearer of fruits, and not a weeder? We need to get beyond just being a weeder, you know. We are called moral beings, not immorality-eliminating beings. Remember, evil does not have any existence of its own. There is nothing in that direction. That won't work. Next time we open this book, we'll go to chapter 9. Any discussion we'd like to do on this? Let's see where we are time-wise. It's quarter after 7. We can take another 15 minutes. We could engage in discussion or move into Steps of Transformation, Chapter 7, Out of the Depths.
So how do we make the transition from being a weeder to being a farmer? I mean, that's what I do. I pull the weeds, or try, or at least think about pulling the weeds.
I think we make the transition by, okay, I pull the weeds, but remember that your life is not your life in isolation. Your life as a member of the community. My life is our life together. I need all of you in order to be me in this time and place and actually do and live my life. And as a matter of fact, that's the way it's always been. What I just said, Plato understood, Socrates understood, Aristotle understood. Like I mentioned early on, Socrates, they gave him a choice. He could have slipped out the back door and not drunk the hemlock. He stayed and drank it because for him to be in exile, you couldn't be a human being all by yourself. He was a member of that community of Athens, and he would die as a member of the community of Athens. If they condemned him to death, he would stay right there with the door open for escape because they wanted him to leave, you know. The people who had condemned him, they were hoping he'd take off. But he affirmed their common values, so they knew that. You cannot be who you are as a human being except along with others. So I think the transition is, I think we're working under the disadvantage of a psychological influence by an identification of Christianity as a Western kind of Christianity, where it really is just a matter of confessing your sins in this negative kind of way. Not realizing that, and theologically, we can be converts to orthodoxy, we can be participating in the liturgy, but in terms of our spiritual life, do we actually make the effort to function as members of the holy community of Christian life? That's still a foreign idea, I think, for us as Orthodox in America. It goes against the American grain of radical individualism. In other words, I do not think that the solution is to make some kind of a personal, individual move in isolation, some kind of technique adjustment. I will now start thinking like this, you know, because we're trying to function in the same old way. That's the kind of way that I was afraid that we would end up doing with the Ladder of Divine Ascent, and it is not what he is doing. No Orthodox Christian has ever tried to be a Christian as an isolated Orthodox Christian. There is no such thing.